I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going to go over to chapter 16, chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Now, though this chapter is pretty much in keeping with the length of other chapters, it actually has a lot more going on in it. I've entitled the message in your bulletin, Philippi, okay? Because it's just a lot going on in this city. And we're going to find a lot of really cool things, but also some things that will make us think a little deeper. There's six different things going on here. And it really surrounds itself with different people or personages. And so when we look at this chapter, get your mind around the fact that there are six things. I could give you six messages from this chapter. So I'm going to try to give you an aerial view. And we're going to be introduced here in the first five verses to Timothy. And when you look at Timothy, you're going to find lessons on integrity, okay? Because this was a good guy. He is one of Paul's companions in many of his travels. And when you see Timothy, you find that he has a certain disposition. And that disposition, if you were to drill into him, you would find out he is a sensitive guy. He really is. And he's a little timid, but he's a man of faith and he cares deeply and he is loyal. This guy is a guy who Paul says, you know, take a little wine for your oft infirmities. He was a teetotaler. He was trying to live a life above and beyond because he didn't want anybody to have any reproach toward him. He just says, I'm just not going to go there. And so he's told, take a little wine for your stomach's sake because, you know, he needed it medicinally. And that's how it was suggested that he use it. Okay? And so we have that. And he was fearful. There was some fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear and so forth. So, but what we see here in this chapter is that he's a young man of integrity. He's got a good reputation from the outset of his experience with Paul. And we're going to look at that here more deliberately in a moment. One of the personages you might not recognize out of the gate when you look at this chapter as a personage to focus on is the Holy Spirit. You recall, right, that we talked about many Bibles have this written in there. This is the Acts of the Apostles. And I suggested maybe we back that off a little bit because that's not an inspired title. That's just given by editors. The Acts of the Apostles. We ought to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because when these guys got filled with the Holy Spirit, they had direct leading, direct confirmations, and the movement of God in a way that is altogether prevalent right here in this chapter. You'll see that in a moment. We're going to see Lydia. And as I say her name, many of you will remember, oh yeah, Lydia, I remember her. She was a really great gal, a chief woman in the city of Philippi. And we're going to look at her a little bit. But there's somebody you might not remember is right smack dab in the middle of this, and that's the woman who was demon-possessed. And so I would just talk about the demon, because he's the one who's causing the problem. And then we're going to look at the jailer, the Philippian jailer. We talk about him. He's the guy who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Okay, he actually said, what must I do? Wouldn't it be great if somebody rolled down the window coming by, hey, what must I do to be saved? Wouldn't that be cool? We'd like to have that happen. Well, let me pull up a chair, and then I can share with you the unsearchable riches about Jesus. Well, that happens in this chapter. And then finally, we're going to kind of look at these rascally magistrates. See, that's a lot of people, right? You can see how I could take a whole lot of time for a whole lot of stuff here. I'm going to try to do better. It's really hard for me. So we're going to do our best, and we'll cut it off if we must, but we're going to try to get through this together. So the first five verses brings before us Timothy. The Bible says in verse 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, just out of the gate here, let me just tell you that we're in Lystra. Did you pick that up? It says, in Lystra, when he came to Derbe and Lystra. Remember what Lystra was? That's where Paul was stoned to death, thrown out of the city. The disciples are grieving. He gets up and walks back into the city. Now, that made an impact on Timothy, wouldn't you think? Here's a guy listening to everything Paul's been preaching. They're ready to worship him as Mercury or Hermes, depending on which side of the coin you want to look at as far as the gods they worship back then. And the next moment, they stone him with stones. And we see we're going back. At the end of chapter 15, it says, let's go back. And Paul and Barnabas had a little contention. They split company, and one went one way, one went the other. Paul went to Lystra. I would have said, hey, since we're not getting along real good right now, why don't you go to Lystra, Barnabas, and I'll go the other way. Paul goes to Lystra. It's where they stoned him to death. But when he got there, he comes into contact with Timotheus, otherwise known as Timothy. Timothy's name means honorable or honor. And here is a young man who really is a man of honor. The Bible says that he was brought up by a certain woman, a Jewess, but his father was a Greek in verse 1. Now, when you see that, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of reminded of Moses, whose mother hid him for a season in the times when Pharaoh had commanded every child that was born a male in Israel or among the Israelites in Egypt was to be cast into the Nile River and killed. But she secreted him away for a season. And when he couldn't be hidden anymore, we're told that he was put in a little ark, if you will, of bulrushes and put on the river and floated down, and that the Pharaoh's daughter found him. But you recall his sister Miriam, when he needed a nurse, said, "Hey, I got a lady from the Jew." It happened to be his mother. And I'm making the point that here we have a Jewess who no doubt poured into Timothy, just like Moses' mother, who was recruited to be a nursemaid for the Pharaoh's daughter, and taught him all about who he was. Remember, it says he went down to see the people of Israel, whom he knew were his people. And the Bible tells us over in Hebrews 11 that he counted not the pleasures of sin for a season to be compared to the riches and the reproach of the heavenly city that we are to be seeking. So here we have Timothy with that kind of a reputation, that kind of a background. If you were to go back and you were to find his mother, his grandmother's name was Lois and his mother's name was Eunice. And so we have the catalog of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So this is a really good guy. Verse 2 says he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra. And him would Paul have to go forth with him in verse 3, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. The way you would read that is they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, the important thing to realize here is we're coming off of chapter 15, the council in Jerusalem. They were saying, you must be circumcised to be saved. You would say, well, why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it because he didn't want anything to inhibit the ministry. And since Timothy was part Jew and part Gentile, he just said, listen, I'm not even going to give them anything to point a finger at and say, you know, you're compromised or you're wicked or evil or whatever. Now, in your mind or off in your margin, write the name Titus. Because Titus is a Gentile with both Gentile parents who also is going to be utilized as an example of how to handle certain situations. It was Titus that in Galatians we're told was secretly spied out and found that he was not circumcised. And they began to kind of berate him and become altogether antagonistic against him. But Paul would not have had him circumcised at all. He said, listen, in the state you're saved in, remain in that state. That is told to us when it says, if you're saved as a slave, you're the Lord's free man. Don't seek to be free. You're the Lord's free man. If you're a slave, stay a slave. That's good. Serve the Lord there. If you're set free, then you're the Lord's bond slave. So you're going to be a bond slave anyway. You're going to be the Lord's bond slave, or you're going to be some man's bond slave. But wherever you are when you're saved, abide in that condition. So the principle you and I can take from this is that we need to be careful to appropriate what we found in chapter 15. They governed everything they did by the principle of love. They wanted to make sure there was no stumbling block for somebody to come to Jesus. And God forbid that any of us as individuals become the stumbling block for somebody coming to Christ. You see, people look at us like they did with Paul. And they say, well, I knew you when, and they think it could never be that you were, you know, that you could be a Christian. Well, we need to take that out of their hands. We need to do whatever we can to say, no, you know. The fame of my righteousness should exceed the infamy of my sinfulness. You see, that's what we aspire to. This is why Paul would not take any remuneration, any money. He worked with his own hand. He said, I didn't want anybody to take and make my glorying vain or take away my boast in Jesus. They'd say, well, he got a better deal, so he's getting paid. He said, I'm not going to take any money. I used to be a persecutor. I was injurious to the church. But God had mercy on me. And when he did that, God wanted to show everybody that no matter where you are in your walk with God, before God or whatever, how far away you are from the things of God, that you could be saved. He says, look at me. I was a persecutor, and I was a religious zealot as a persecutor. You think you're bad? Paul says, look at me. You can be saved too. And I want to suggest to you that when we see this young man being taken and circumcised, there's a principle of love being placed there, and having part of his life being Jewish, Paul thought it best under the principle of love to have him circumcised. In verse 4 it says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered unto them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders which were at Jerusalem. The word for decrees here is the word dogma. You've heard of somebody being dogmatic, right? You see, when love is put into place, you can begin to be dogmatic about the importance of arranging your life to somebody else for their sake. In my Sunday school class this morning, we're talking about how sometimes actors become canvases of whatever a writer or director tells them to do, even to the most extremes of evil, right? They don't care. They may be a macho man one day, and the next day they're wearing a dress prancing around because that was the script and they just do it. Listen, if they're willing to do that, shouldn't we be willing to be the canvas for God's script? We should be willing to be lovers of men. The Bible says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's pretty powerful. You see, we need to grow up to that. Don't get me wrong. I don't expect a baby in the Lord to understand the dynamic. I'm pressing home here out of the gate, although there is that love of God just shed abroad in our hearts right away. They sense it. Why isn't I like my mother-in-law after I didn't like her before or something? Should I pick mother-in-law? I don't know. Is that bad? For all the moms in here who are mothers-in-law. But I didn't know who else to pick. But why should I love her? And yet I never have, but there's something softened in us when we got saved. But as you grow up, you begin to put the armor on. And you begin to say, loving. That's what I'm to do. And that's what Paul did with Timothy. And these dogmas were dogmas because they were based upon love. Abstain from fornication, things strangled, don't eat the blood. These are things that would help them get along as Jews and Gentiles and, you know, not put any further burden on them. Just let them figure it out. Because love will find a way, right? Love will find a way. And so we need to recognize that we can depend on the Holy Spirit to that end. And it says, they delivered unto them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders. The word ordained here is the Greek word krino. And the reason I'm making any mention of this at all is because we need to recognize there was not a hierarchy coming down from Jerusalem that they would constantly refer back to. That was a hub of the New Testament church, but it ended in their letters. It said farewell. It didn't say check back with us, tell us how it's going, give us updates, reports. No, it was local churches. And what this is saying, this was the krino. This was the judgment of those there. These guys used their judgment. They used their discernment. The word krino means to judge something, to assess it. We get the word crisis from the word krino. Crisis is the concept of coming to a judgment of a crossroads, and you have to go one way or the other. That's what a crisis is. These guys made a judgment call. It's not a decree in the sense that you and I might think of it. It is, in fact, a judgment that is set before, a dogma based upon the principle of love. So therein we get introduced to Timothy. They're going around. They're taking these principles around. Timothy's in tow, and he's learning. Man, he's growing. And it is Timothy who will one day pastor some of the churches that Paul founded in his travels later. Verse 5 is where we turn the corner and actually see it says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when you take the thorn out of the paw of the church, which is what they did, this is the second time it's happened. The first time was the Grecians were kind of frustrated because their widows were being neglected in the giving of the money back in chapter 6. And the Bible says when they got six men over this business and everything was done decently and in order, the Bible says that then the church grew mightily. And, you know, so that's an important thing. You get the thorn out of the paw sometimes. That's true in your individual life as well as it is in the church life. So they got the thorn out of the paw. They got the decrees out there. No more are they going to be saying or pressing home that you must be circumcised or you cannot be saved. Chapter 15, verse 1. You know, you can't be having that kind of a conflict in your heart and move forward. Well, once they got that all taken care of, it increased in number daily. Verse 6 is where we actually turn the corner, and we're introduced to the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the church. The Bible says we are made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And when we read that, we think it means we partake as if we would partake of a cup of tea or something. You know, I don't know. But the word typically used in that verbiage is a word that means partners. Partners. Chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, we looked at it this morning, means be partners with the Holy Spirit. We're partners with the Holy Spirit. You don't go out there on your own. You go out there with somebody. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He'll send the Comforter. He'll be with you. He'll comfort you. He'll encourage you. And when it says Comforter, it's the Greek word parakletos. He's also called an advocate. Now, the way the Holy Spirit works, many times people have a hard time understanding because you can't see Him. Remember Jesus said, the wind blows? You can't see it, but you see its effects, right? Well, sometimes what the Holy Spirit does is He's a paraclete in the sense of an advocate, like a, you know, if you go to court, you need an advocate. You know, He's a public advocate, okay? He's a lawyer. He's somebody who goes there and he argues your case. And he might be arguing the case between you and the devil. The devil might come against you and aim his finger at you, and he might say, you wicked, terrible person. And the Holy Spirit says, yeah, but you know what? You're free from that. You're dead to that. He's got nothing on you. Devil's been declawed. He's been defanged. And I'm not leaving. Jesus ain't leaving. God gave His Son because He loves you. You're okay. And He's your paraclete, and He will argue for us. Jesus is called an advocate also, by the way, when He's in the front of God. He does that before the throne of God. Okay, He's advocating for us there. But He's also a comforter. He's a paraclete called alongside. He puts His arm around you. Sometimes He's a comforter in the sense you need to be comforted because you're in tears. Life's hard. And another way He's a comforter is the fact that He's an encourager forward. He's got His arm around you. Say, it's okay, let's go. Let's go out there. Let's go do this. Let's go do this for God. So understand, the Holy Spirit is a very real person. He's the third person of the Trinity, which means He's just the third personality in the Trinity. And He is the one who is poured abroad. He's shed abroad in our hearts. He's the seal of the salvation that we have. He's the one who is the earnest of our expectation. And many things could be said about Him. Let's see how He acts in the acts of the Holy Spirit, which we've renamed this book to be. The Bible says, now when they had gone, verse 6, through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So you got the Holy Spirit doing two things. You see in verse 6 and in verse 7, the first thing He does is He forbids them to go in one direction, and He suffered them not to go in a different direction in verse 7. So He's involved here. Now, the interesting thing about this is sometimes people get a little confused by the Holy Spirit because they want some kind of a supernatural manifestation. You know, they want to have a chill. When I've had a flu in the past, I've had a chill. Before I get the flu, I get a chill. So you don't go, depending on chills. You know, you can cry over a movie, you know, a love story, you know, the guy gets the girl, you know, the guy gets delivered from some terrible, scary place, and he gets to hug his mom again. Whatever it is, it's like, it's all good. And you can get a tear, because good things always bring forth a good feeling. And the Holy Spirit's good, and you might get a good feeling by Him, but sometimes the Holy Spirit, like with Jesus, He led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. So the Holy Spirit's real, but He's not to be confused with a chill, okay? What He is He's a very real person who brings the Scriptures to our minds when we need them. And also He intervenes in our lives in ways that maybe we really have a hard time with. You ever had a hard time with God? I've had a hard time. God, why are you doing this? Did you know in, I think it's John 15, where the Bible talks about abide in Him, and I'm the vine, you're the branches and all that. He says in every branch that brings forth, He's going to prune it. Right? Why? Well, yeah, He's going to cut it, man. Ow! I don't want to be cut, you know? Don't be cutting me. But I have to be willing to do that. You know, Jesus laid His life down, right? It says that He forbid them. And how did that happen? Well, the concept of being forbidden has the idea of being curtailed, chastised, inflicted, punished, lopped off, pruned, curbed, restrained, all those words come to play. In other words, He inhibits you, He diminishes. In fact, the word has a connection with the word dwarf. He makes you small. Okay? So every time they tried to go somewhere, and they're all up for it. You know, it takes a little bit to get your game face on, right? Get your game face on. You're going to go do something for God. And then you start to head out the door and things go wrong. Oh, man, the phone rings. Oh, I got to go this direction. Suddenly, and for men especially, we get our mind on it. I'm going to do this. This is what I'm going to do. It's frustrating. Anybody starts saying, do this, do that, something to the side, we're like, no, I can't even hear you right now. I'm going out the door, right? And this is what happened to them. They were going one way, and things just weren't working. And it was so obvious by virtue of this being cut down that they couldn't go this way. Paul talks about another place where he says a great door was opened unto us. It was very great, a great door. Fruit was there to be had. It's in 2 Corinthians. He said, but I had no rest in my spirit, and I went chasing Titus because I was worried something happened to him. He said, I couldn't rest. And he felt like he was disobedient. He felt like I had a door open to me and I was disobedient. Do you know what he says at the end of that little narrative? He says, but praise be unto God who leads us into triumph wherever we are. He says, I walked away from a great door and God had another one over here because God is good. He knew I was dying inside. The Holy Spirit is the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our affliction. And these guys were dwarfed. These guys were locked down. The devil sometimes will break up the road. Remember when they had a 2-week ministry with the Thessalonians, they were kind of growing and thriving, but they got run out of town because these Jewish persecutors came in. They had to leave after 2 weeks. And he said, I tried to get back, but the devil hindered us. The word is chopped up the ground. Well, sometimes the devil can hinder us, and sometimes the Holy Spirit can hinder us. But the key is to be pliable in the hands of God. If the Holy Spirit does it, we need to be willing to be humbled. The Bible says, humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. And in due season, He'll lift you up. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you're trying to go a certain way, He gets it. He knows how you are. He knows you are laser focused on something, and He may have to dwarf you a little bit. That's okay. Good for us. Yeah? A little humility is good for us. I don't like it. It doesn't feel good. But when I realize what's going on, I need to back down, find myself a little bit of quiet space, take a couple deep breaths, and begin to just sing to my Savior, because it doesn't matter where I'm at, because He's there. And I can sing to Him and make melody in my heart and be filled with the Holy Spirit again. So they're saying they were forbidden. They were curtailed. And it also says that they were not suffered to go. He suffered them not. So again, an echo of the same. So we're being told that the Holy Spirit's very deliberately involved in all of this. And may I just suggest to you a few verses you need to recognize when it comes to your plans, okay? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Do you know it's good for you to devise your way? You're supposed to do that. You're not supposed to sit around and not devise a plan on how to cope with life and do and be there for God and be there for your family. You're supposed to do that. But as you're doing it, God reserves the right to interrupt your steps. He's the one who's going to direct them. The Bible says in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. You know, the better you get about the day-to-day steps of becoming a good man, the more God's delighting in you. You know, we want to live a life that pleases the Lord, don't we? And that's one of the ways we can do it. It's just by getting on board with God, saying, what do you want me to do, and going and doing that. Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord speaking to His servant, He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, we've all been guided by the eye of our parents or our spouse, right? You know, maybe they're rolling their eyes at us. Maybe they're not looking at us at all. You know, the Bible says in that great blessing that Aaron pronounced over the people, lift up your countenance upon me and give thee peace. You know, sometimes when you're not in fellowship, your countenances are down. You're not looking at each other, right? But when you're back in fellowship, it's like, oh, it's all good. We're all face to face. We're enjoying each other's fellowship. He says, I'm going to guide you with my eye. So those are just a couple of things I wanted to bring out about the Holy Spirit. And what we saw with Timothy was integrity. What we see with the Holy Spirit is intentionality. Think about that. He's intentional. He didn't want them to go this way or that way. He didn't suffer them. He forbid them. But the Bible says then after a season, The Bible says in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, think about that for a moment. He's having all this diminishment. Okay, he's been dwarfed by, God, I just want to get on with this. You know, we've got only a limited amount of time, resources. I don't know whether to put out my tent making shingle or not. Because I'm trying to get out of Dodge. I want to go somewhere else. And he says, should I make money? What should we do? And he's quiet and he's sleeping. And God gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the Bible says they decided in verse 10, it says, we endeavor to go into Macedonia then, assuredly gathering that the Lord, by the way, who's been hindering him? Who's been diminishing him? The Holy Spirit. Now he's saying the Lord, because they're one and the same in one sense. Okay, they're the Trinity. They're all involved. The Lord poured forth the Holy Spirit, we're told in Acts chapter 2. So he's the one who had the Holy Spirit hindering them. And now what we have is we have the Lord, because he is the one who's actually calling them to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, when he talks about Macedonia, he's actually referencing now Philippi. We've got Timothy, we've got the Holy Spirit, and now we have Philippi coming before us. Let your eye fall into it a little bit. The Bible says in verse 11, we set a straight course, and we came in verse 12 to Philippi. There's a couple other places, but they end up at Philippi. Now, in verse 12, it says, in Philippi, they were there for a number of days. At the end of verse 12, it says they were there certain days. Now, the problem is they didn't really have a plan now. They're a little bit out of the realm of Judaism's real impact because other places, many times, they have synagogues. But there seems to be no synagogue here to speak of. Their number one idea, we get to a city, we'll go in the synagogue and have a seat and listen. And they typically would give them a chance to comment, if they had comments. Especially Paul, he was a rabbi. Somehow, maybe he wore a certain respectable garb that they would know he could teach or something. I don't know. But they would ask him to teach. But the Bible says in verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont or known to be made. We sat down and spake with the women which resorted there. You see what they did? They mixed it up a little bit. They didn't have a plan. They didn't think about that. It was not like what do we do if there's no Sabbath meeting going on in town? And they adjust it. They talk about one of the marks of maturity is the ability to adjust, change gears. And I find it interesting. That's a psychological observation. People say, somebody who's immature, a little child, might not ever want to adjust. My point is this. There are some adults who don't know how to adjust. And that'll give you trouble with the Holy Spirit. You got to let him be God. Okay, we're not God. He's God. And we need to be flexible. So they were flexible. They went into Philippi. There wasn't any synagogue to speak of at this point, evidently, because it's a Sabbath day and they're not there. They go down by a river and all they can find is a few women down by the river who were known to pray there, which is kind of cool. They were known to pray there. Do you know there are Bible studies going on across America today? Some of them not even saved people. They're just getting together to talk about the Bible because they think it's probably a good idea and they just have a good heart. Would to God they would cue in on something that was solid. The problem with a Bible study as opposed to a church is that in a Bible study, everybody seems to come as an authority over the Bible. Oh, what do you think it thinks? Oh, what do you think it says? And nobody's saying anything. Where the church says, no, we're not over the Bible. The Bible is over us. And we say, what does it say? And we respect that. And we grab our pastors and our teachers and we say, tell us what God says. Tell us, because we need to know that. We don't want to get this wrong. And for many in America, sometimes we need to ask the question, am I being taught the Word of God or am I talking about the Word of God? Because there is a difference. And what happens is these women were down there and evidently prayer was being made there. And the Bible says there was a certain woman in verse 14 named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So she worshipped God the best she knew. She's almost the female version of Cornelius. Though she doesn't get a vision, she does get a visit, because now we don't have all these walls of middle walls of partition separating Jews and Gentiles. Paul, as a Jew, is going right over to the river and he's talking to Gentiles. Isn't that cool? You see how things are changed now? She doesn't need a vision. And by the way, the Macedonian vision was a man saying, come over and help us. The man turns out to be a lady who's actually one who has her heart worshiping God already. In verse 14, the Bible says that she worshiped God and she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And what it means is she obeyed it. She heard it and appropriated it. Now, there's a mark of a Christian. Now, there are things I'm going to say that are going to trip you up. You're going to say, wow, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with you on that. Fine. That's okay. I don't have any corner on truth. I do my very best to get it right. I can tell you that. But the point is when I get it right, individuals who hear it, it's their job to appropriate it. Not to criticize, not to, you know, kind of assassinate the messenger. Like somebody said, I'm just a messenger. I'm just delivering the mail. God wrote the mail. I'm trying to get it out there the best I can. And in a day where it's hard to find the word very clearly preached, I really do try to do that. Well, she attended to it. Now, that meant that she was beginning to make a real impact on Paul's psyche, right? Because he's thinking, here's a gal who's getting it, and she's doing it. That's important, right? How do you think that made Paul feel? I think that probably encouraged his heart. Somebody's listening and they're doing. But what I'm saying is that it's a joy to a pastor when we attend to the things. You realize, right, that we are all supposed to be the body of Christ, not just the pastor. We're all supposed to be visiting people and praying for people and witnessing to people. Did you get it? Did you hear it? It's not a pretty pastor. We got a world in which we want a professional to go be the guy so we can go do our thing. It's not like that in Scripture. The body of Christ, she attended to the things that he had said. And the Bible says that after she had been known to do this, she attended to the things. Verse 15 says, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained them. And they do. She becomes a minister to these evangelists. She becomes the person who houses them. This is not unlike the lady in the Old Testament who took Elijah and made a prophet's room. Said, honey, you need to make a prophet's room. Whenever this prophet comes through, we need to give him a place to stay. Place where he can read. There was a desk in there and a bed, and he was good. Okay? That's what she did. That's where that ends with her. But she's going to be picked up at the end. They're going to have one last talk in her house. It seems she actually establishes herself as a meeting place for the entire church there, in one sense. And you'll see that as we unfold this further. Verse 16 says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now we've moved from the Holy Spirit, intentionality, to Lydia, hospitality, and now we're at a demon. Now we're going to see in this demon, hostility. Do you know the devil hates you? Did you know that? He hates you. If you're a child of God today, he hates you. If you're a lost person, he hates you too, but he'll put up with you because he can use you. He can actually use the believer too if we let him. But the devil hates you. He can never get you back. That's why he hates you. And he also hates you because you represent the image of God in its more clear depiction. Because we are made in the image of God. And so as we go through our day to day, we reflect the glory of God by loving. Because that's what God is. God is love, right? Remember that? 1 John, God is love. That's what he is. He is the embodiment of it. And everything good that is associated with love, God is the one who is the originator of that concept that you and I get to reap from and joy and blessing and every good thing. You know, at work, I have people in my world, sometimes when they leave their workplace, they want to go for a bar stool. I'm going to go home, hey, I'm going to the bar stool. I tell them, when I get off, I'm going home to see my wife. That is a good thing, to go to home. God wanted that to be the main thing in our lives. And he gave us that intimacy of being a couple, to have some place to go, which would be literally, as we've heard it said, but oftentimes don't experience, a little bit of heaven on earth. If you're in agreement, you get to create a little place of heaven on earth right now. And the kingdom of God can be run just as it should be. In that home. In your fellowship as a couple. The Bible calls us joint heirs of the grace of life. In Psalm of Solomon, he calls his beloved, my sister, my spouse. Okay, so there's a joy there. And my point being is that this is a woman who is altogether possessed by a spirit. Now, we don't know why she's possessed by this demonic spirit. Important to realize that this is happening today. I've read stories and accounts of the asylums of the 1800s, which were terrible places. People were just completely out of control. We have a lot of medicines to get people overwhelmingly sedated, but sometimes, not every time, obviously, but sometimes people have spiritual problems that become what we might call demonizations, which is what it means when it says possessed by demons, demonization. Some people have that. It was not something that was uncommon in that day. You remember in Mark chapter 1, for instance, where Jesus is in a synagogue and a man cries out with an unclean spirit, right? You remember that he said, come out of him, and he did, and everybody said with authority, Jesus commands even unclean spirits to come out. Well, there's a passage right here in Acts, chapter 19. Go there real quick. Acts chapter 19 actually brings us an interesting little glimpse about what that early days in the biblical times was like. Chapter 19, verse 13 says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, look at this, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, we're going to get to that, but my point is, these were vagabond Jews, exorcists. This is what they did. So it was kind of like a life for them. You know, they maybe made bank on it. And what I'm saying is, even in our day, what we find is sometimes people are talking about demonization and so forth. You may have heard a couple months back, the Catholic Church was talking about there was a demonization of America or a demonization of Mexico. And then you'll hear sometimes about priests being exorcists. And it's a weird day, but I'm telling you what, if they would go in there, they would find what those guys found back in chapter 19. It says, the sons of Sceva said, we adjure thee by Paul, whom, or Jesus, by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And they said, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, who are you? And he jumps on them, and they get ripped and torn, and they run out for their lives. And what I'm saying is that exorcists, demon possession, it's real. And the only thing I can really get my mind around in one sense is that, you know, when the Bible says Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, the word destroy means render them idle. You know, the devil doesn't have nearly the free course he did have prior to the cross. He's been defanged and declawed. We go against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against us. You can go into the gates and you can grab people and save them. You can do that. You should want to do that. There are people who are perishing because they have not the knowledge of Christ. And Paul said, I speak that to your shame as the church. We need to be people who realize people are perishing. People have not the knowledge, and we need to tell them because we do have it. And we should get it as clear as we can so we can tell them and help people get free. Now, if you want to talk about demon possession, in one sense, you could talk about the fact that the devil possesses everybody who's lost. You say, demon possessed? Not in the technical, conventional sense. But he's the one who is the god of this world. The Bible says that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Even Jesus said to the Jewish people, you are of your father, the devil. You see, we're all lost. There are only saints and ain'ts. There are people who are saved and lost. Two types of people. Forget about race for a minute. You know, it all comes clear when you realize we are all one race. It's called the human race. And among the human race, there is a great divide. And that great divide takes on kind of sinister looks. We talk about skin color and so forth, and even behavior. But the reality is we are born with a sin nature, and unless we come to Jesus, we will die in our sins. We need Jesus. And we need to understand why it works and how it works and who God is. And we need to study, 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 because we need to make sure we got good footing. This woman, we don't know why she was demon-possessed. You say, why are you making so much of that? Well, in one sense, it's because the Bible says that this woman, back in chapter 16, she was possessed by a spirit of divination. Her masters gained much money from that. This woman was a soothsayer, a fortune teller. You know, when these shows on TV, they come in, they say, well, we knew nothing about this dead body, and this woman said there's a dead body, and he's a soldier from the Revolutionary War, and you find the blue or whatever in his coat and in the grave. And you say, wow, she knows stuff, she's so smart. No, demons aren't limited by time. They knew where it was. She locked in with a demon, and he told her where it was. Listen, they've been around studying humans forever, and they'll do whatever they can can do to get you confused and get you intrigued. And there is a lust for power and knowledge in every human being. And when that is being tweaked, it's because the devil can do that. He can't manifest himself like he did before the flood, as we see in the book of Genesis in chapter 6. He is limited. Those who left their proper state were put in chains. Now they're told, stay in your corner, stay in your corner. And when Jesus showed up, they would run to him and said, have you come to torment us before at the time? Don't send us to the abyss. My point is, there is a demonology you need to know from a spiritual perspective. It's literally angelology is the study we would embrace here. She was open somehow to some spirit of divination. As a result, she became a part of the market of the system there in Philippi, and men made money from her. And every day, the Bible says in verse 17, she came crying, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, when you read that, you need to understand when it says she cried, it means she shrieked. She shrieked it. And it was very annoying. And Paul didn't do anything about it right away. You know, it says, the same followed Paul and us many days, verse 18. Do you see that? She did this many days. She's screaming. You know what Paul was depending on? He was just thinking, well, the Holy Spirit, she just hears the gospel. Maybe she'll get saved. You know, people who have a demon problem, they just need to get saved. It's not about a power encounter. You don't go in and say, I command you to come out of him. You just tell him, sit down, let me tell you about Jesus. Do everything you can to get quiet. Pray yourself to a quiet place and say, God, let me know who you are. Please help me, because he will. Light received will bring greater light. You need to recognize the pattern. More light, more light, more light. You keep going for the dark, God will give you dark. He gives them up, gives them up, gives them up. But you got to get off of that road. We don't know why she was the way she was. And I say that because the Bible says in verse 18, Paul being grieved. Interesting about this is the word has the idea of toiling through it. It has the idea of worried. Do you know what happened here? He was getting to the place where he was saying, this woman is such a distraction, it becomes a problem for everyone who's trying to hear me. She's screaming. And I'm saying to you that that's what moved him to confront it head on. He wasn't there to do exorcisms. But this woman became a problem. And as I said, I referenced for you a moment ago, the same thing happened with Jesus when he was in that synagogue in the book of Mark. And Jesus had come out of him and he was torn and he fell into the ground. And everybody was amazed that even the spirits were subject to him. These people weren't freaked out about spirits. Today, we're in America. We think there are no spiritual bad guys around. They're all everywhere, okay? They are everywhere. And they're doing their job like a fine-tuned machine. And boy, if you don't believe it, just look what's happening in America today. He's destroying us. He's destroying the church. He's pushing us all into our corner. In fact, he's gotten a deception that's afoot today that is unlike anything we've seen before. Many times the deceptions take different kind of manifestations. But the manifestation that is most common today that we're seeing is seen on down. And I want to get to it. I want to show you one of the ways that the devil's working. And it's kind of seated in here. But what he does is he commands the spirit to come out. So he's dealing really with the spirit. In verse 18, it says, Paul being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, not to the woman, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out in the same hour. Wow. Now, I've listened to this on audio drama, and sometimes it's like he's yelling at the woman. He's not yelling at the woman. In fact, I could almost see him with all due gravity, but he's not angry at the woman. Do you know when people do things that are natural for them to do, we need to not be angry at them. And that's a hard one, isn't it? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, right? Principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places, all that. We are fighting a spiritual battle. And when we see somebody who's been taken by the devil to do his will, we need to see them for who they are and see it for what it is. There is a spiritual dimension to people who are caught up in the throes of sinful lifestyles. Sin is a binding agent. That's why the Bible says we are freed from sin and we are dead to sin, because that's what had to happen. Chapter 6, chapter 7 of the book of Romans talk about it. Dead to sin, free from sin. Why? Because the devil wasn't our problem. Sin was our problem. Get our minds around that and you'll be way ahead of the game. You don't have to deal with the devil as an individual. You just need to deal with your sin. There's something in you that wants to continue there. And you need to say, God, I know that I've made decisions, and those decisions have created a little bit of static in my life in so much that maybe today I get voices. I mean, it can come to that. Sometimes you're just sad all the time. Remember that man who was in among the tombs? He was cutting himself with stones. That's cutting. We are cutting today, right? He was crying all the time, sad. He was fascinated with the tombs, death. You know, we're coming into a season where our entire society turns it on its ear and says, you know, it's funny to look at skeletons. It's funny to look and think about ghosts. I'm telling you, it's crazy. But we're above it. So I say get some tracts, and when they come to your door, give them a gospel tract and show them the light, because you don't need to confront the darkness. You need to light the candle, okay? Biblically, we are above that because we're seated above principalities and powers, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us. You and I, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Sometimes we just don't know it, so we behave according to what we know, and that's only so much. That's why we need to be taught. And so when we see this time where Paul casts this woman out, this created a problem in society. Just like when Jesus cast legion out of that demoniac in Gadara, and those pigs went down into the sea and were killed, the people came out of the city and prayed to Jesus, leave, leave us. That's how they prayed. Why? Because he messed up their economy. They wanted their economy. They weren't supposed to be farming pigs. They were Jewish. Okay? They weren't supposed to be farming in the pork trade, and yet they wanted him to leave. And so as we see, Paul messed up their economy here. The Bible says that her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, caught Paul and Silas, brought them to the magistrates in verse 20. They said, these men teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Now, in our modern day, I was saying that there's an insidiousness about our day. And the insidiousness is seen here because there are customs. There are customs today. And the customs that are in our day are kind of impressed upon us. Yeah, you ever heard of ethos? Ethos. That's ethics. We get the word ethics. The ethics of our day are a mess. You know, they're changing the psychology, you know, the definition of mental illness on many things. And I won't go into all that, but you know it, right? And they're going to try to one day say Christians are mentally ill or something because they believe in God, and they believe in the devil, and they believe in heaven and hell, and because we believe in that, we must be mentally ill, they would say. And yet all of the evidence stacks up in our favor. But you're crazy. You must be crazy. Well, what we have is their ethos was something that was a problem. They're saying they teach customs. They teach ethics or ethos, which are not lawful for us. And when you think of the word lawful, you think of the Jewish lawful. This is not that. This is not namas, which is Jewish for law and concept. But this is a word that literally has the idea of being willing to say is right. It's saying it's right out in public. You know, there are some things people can't say out in public that they believe in their hearts because they will be vilified. You can have a microaggression, right? Where it's starting to rein in people's speech. You can't say certain things. Even I as a preacher, man, I'm struggling sometimes. How do I say this, you know? I don't do too well. They could get me. Okay, but I try. To try to make it a little bit more palatable to this world, because there's some things you can't. And that's the idea of the word lawful. It means to say what is right. It means to have it something being out, the idea of being out in public. And then another word here that's important is that it says that they receive. And the word receive means to admit or to deny. It says these are things for us that it's not lawful for us to receive. We can't admit. We can't admit that as being true. You see, what about boys and girls? They're different, right? What? Yes, they're different. They're so different. And yet in our high schools across the land, what are they doing? They're saying the boys can go in if they're identifying as a girl. They can go into the girls' room. Target, the store, Target says it's okay if a man wants to go in your daughter's dressing room. Listen, Target. People in our world don't know this because the news doesn't say it, but their kids go into a room and there's a guy in there with a camera and he's taking pictures of your wife or your daughter or your kids. It's out of control because they can't admit it, that it's wrong. They can't let that be out in public. They can't say it. Well, I can say it here. It's wrong. Okay, to do those things. And another word here is the idea of to observe. It's neither to for us to receive or to observe. And the word observe is the Greek word poieo. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Poieo, we are His poem. You see, we're not allowed. He's saying it's not lawful in our society to write a poem of a life that is well lived. Proper. Male, female, marriage, baby. First comes love, then comes marriage. Then comes the baby in the baby carriage. That's not acceptable today. To say out loud and to admit. My point is that's what's going on here. And because it has happened, what is going on in our generation today is the church is being pushed into a corner, and now we've defaulted from evangelism, because evangelism involves turning on some lights that nobody wants turned on, and they've defaulted to social justice and social gospel. Feed the poor. Feed the poor. That's popular. I find it fascinating that a couple of quotes that I've heard in recent days are from Adrian Rogers, who, bless his heart, really nailed some of these things. Moral goodness is the worst kind of badness, is one thing he was noted to say. You say, why? Well, because people who go out and are morally good but never give the gospel, they make everybody think, well, that's how it's done. You know, people like to feel good about building a house and digging a trench and helping people with their groceries. The other thing was, soup and soap is not what people need. They need salvation. We need to realize the social gospel is a default mode that gets us out of the crucible of getting beat up, getting vilified like Paul and them are going to be here. So we're moving now. We're moving again. We've seen this hostility, because the Bible says in the hostility that these guys came against him. They gave charges against him. The multitude, verse 22, rose up against them. The magistrate rips off their clothes and then commands them to be beaten. And then they're given to the jailer, who puts them in stocks in verse 24. He puts them in stocks. Now see, that's what happens when you preach the gospel sometimes. So what we saw with the hostility of this demon thing, it gives way to humility. These guys are humiliated by being beaten, having their clothes ripped off of them in the streets. They're being beaten with rods in the streets in front of everybody. But that's not really the focus of my word here for humility. This is about the jailer. Because the Bible says that he has been given charge of them in verse 24, and he received this charge, put them in stocks, and at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas are praying and singing praises unto God. That's what you're going to do when your back is bleeding? You can't sleep. And the Bible says not only were they singing, but the Bible says the prisoners heard them. What a way to calm the savage beast in men. Everybody's in a pickle. And they're singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs and rejoicing and praising God. Well, the Bible says that because of all this, suddenly, in verse 26, a great earthquake occurred. The prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And everyone's bands were loosed. You got to love it. When this jailer wakes up, he's panicking. In verse 27, it says, he saw that the doors were open. He figured everybody was gone. He was going to kill himself. Because if he was caught by the magistrates letting the prisoners go, it was his life for their life. But Paul, knowing what he was doing in verse 28, says, do thyself no harm. We are all here. Now that's interesting too, because all their chains are gone, but nobody left. All these guys were still in there. Now I'll tell you something. We used to talk about a thing called the afterglow. When you've had a great ministry day and service day and God's blessed, nobody wants to go home. Let's just sing another song. Let's praise God a little more. Let's pray a little more. Those days were many back in my youth, but today you see fewer afterglows going on, I'm sad to say, in many sectors. But what we're seeing here is nobody left. None of the prisoners escaped. So then the jailer, verse 29, called for a light, came in trembling on before Paul, and he says, what must I do to be saved? He calls them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why did he get that question? Well, he had heard all the uproar. He knew what had happened in the street. He received them, put them in stocks, saw their backs, heard them singing. How can I get what you got? How can I get what you got? They ought to be asking us that, right? Peter says, listen, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within you. People ought to be seeing it somewhere. Go ahead and hum that song at work a little louder. Sometimes I'll go into work whistling. I don't always feel like whistling. You know, it's early. You know? But sometimes I whistle if I try to lock into it, and well, whatever the Lord does with that. I had one guy say to me not long ago, he said, well, that sounds like a real somber tune. It was a hymn. And I gave him the words to it. He says, oh, it was all about, you know, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. That's a song. He's like, oh, suddenly he got the words. See, he heard the music and he got the words. And that's what you and I need to do. Provoke them to ask a reason for the hope. That's what happened with these guys. What must I do to be saved? And notice in verse 31, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now understand, this is in contrast to chapter 2 where those first service was given to the Jewish people. And they said, what should we do? Because Peter, they would... gave them the gospel. He gave them to them straight up. Man, they crucified Jesus. He'd risen from the dead, poured out the Holy Spirit. You took by ruthless hands of blood, you took him and you crucified him. What can we do? He says, repent and be baptized. Change your mind about what you thought about him and be baptized on account of the remission of sins. Not for, and people get confused, but here it is in its essence. They've just had the council. They know what to say. You don't need to get goofy. Just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's how it's done. Isn't that good? The council's been had. We don't need to ask about works and all that. No. Even repentance isn't mentioned. Do you know the book of Romans is known as the Magna Carta of Christianity? The Emancipation Proclamation. It's all about salvation. And the word repentance is only in there twice. And it's God who doesn't repent. The gifts of God, calling of God are without repentance. Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? And repentance is a change of mind. You say, why don't you just tell us to behave? Because I don't need you to behave. I need you to believe. When you believe, you'll behave because behavior that you have right now is based on a false belief system that this is all there is. And get all you can and count on your goodness how life is done. You've bought into the idea of the customs and the ethics of this world. You need to walk away from that and realize Jesus is good. Heaven is good. Hell is real. People need Jesus, and we all need to be saved. That's what we know now. We need to just believe in Jesus. Well, he did take them, and he did believe, and they all believed, and they rejoiced, and he washed their stripes and so forth in verse 33. Everybody was rejoicing in verse 34. And then in verse 35, it says, and when the day was come, the magistrate sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. Now, understand this. This little caveat is very important in our day. The magistrates are the ones now we're looking at. We just looked at the jailer. I don't have time to do all that I would like to with him. But the jailer exercised humility. The magistrates, well, they exercised an indignity. And Paul would have none of it. And as we look at verse 35, it says, and when it was day, they said, let these men go. Paul said, no way, verse 37. He says, they beat us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. Did you see that? Do you know, you have the freedom of speech. You have freedom of religion. You have the right to bear arms. These are our freedoms. These are our rights. And as Americans, we have a dual citizenship. Our primary one is our heavenly citizenship. But when that meets nose to nose, face to face against this world's citizenship, we claim our rights down here. Paul will do it again later when they get ready to beat him. He says, is it lawful for you to beat a man being a Roman? He says, you're a Roman? He's going to say that again. He's going to claim his citizenship. You and I have to. You say, well, is he being snooty about it? I mean, being Romans, they cast us into prison, verse 37. Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. They cast us in, now they want to throw us out? He says, they need to fetch us out. And the Bible says, and the sergeant told them, verse 38, the words unto the magistrate, and they feared. And that's the thing. Circle that or underline that. They feared. The magistrates need to fear. They need to fear. They need to fear that they've done that which is wrong in the eyes of this human law down here when the human law is a good law. The Bible says the powers of be are of God. There was a Nero. He burnt the city of Rome, you know, and he blamed it on the Christians. He's a bad guy. Not much you can do with a guy throwing Christians to the line. He's in charge. But when there is a good law, we need to cooperate with it. And so they feared. And when they feared, it says they did come down. Having heard that they were Romans, verse 39, they came down and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. The word besought is the word parakaleo. It means they got right above the side of its, you know, it's just, you know, how you doing? It's okay, parakaleo. That's the word for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. In fact, it's the same word in verse 40, where they went to Lydia's house, and when they'd seen the brethren, they comforted them. The word comfort, parakaleo, they comforted them. They encouraged them. They strengthened them. They advocated for them. And these men came, and they came in all humility, but they had done an indignity, and they needed to be called to the mat for it. Thank God today some of this nonsense that's been up in Washington and across America is being called to task. It's being brought to the bar. And sometimes we win some good things, like last week or so with Kavanaugh's hearings. There was a real threat upon the right to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. This is a staple of our society, and when that went out the door, all of our sons and husbands and brothers would have been in danger. Beloved, listen to me. This passage is a passage that has a lot of things going on, a lot of moving parts. But what we see here is a microcosm of society. There are people who are being made market of. Flesh is being bought and sold. There are people who are wanting to hear. Their hearts are looking for God, but nobody's telling them, like Lydia. There are people like Timothy, who's a good guy, who really needs to get up off the seat and get out there and do something for Jesus, because there's not much time. We only get a little bit of life. You know, my life's going faster. Some of you who are older than me, it's going even faster for you. The older I get, the faster it goes. And you're going to run out of time. You're going to run out of gas. You need to do something for Jesus. You need to win somebody. You need to get somebody by the hand and say, you need to come with me. Jesus is real. And we need to all be people who realize that the time is short. The night comes when no man can work. And you and I have an opportunity right now, while we're strong, some of us, while we still have our faculties, we can do some good for Jesus. What did the Holy Spirit do? Don't go there, don't go there. You go there, and there was some good stuff that was going to happen. What does the Holy Spirit do today in your life? Don't go there, don't go there. Go there. But we're not listening. We're not allowing ourselves to be maybe pruned, maybe to be dwarfed, maybe to be humbled so that we can get in a position where we can do some good. Beloved, this is a good chapter for us today. The works of the Holy Spirit are very clear. Let's cooperate with Him as partners in this rescue mission called life. Would you bow with me for a moment?